Well, I am excited to be here this morning and thankful that I've been given the opportunity to speak and share on something that God's been placing on my heart and also has been teaching me for honestly the past 6 months. And so as Colin read for us this morning, and you can see by the slide behind my head, we are going to talk about David and Goliath. This is a story that for many of us, we know very well. It is a story that we grew up hearing. It's a fun story in many ways. And for a lot of people, this is one that even the secular culture loves to talk about. You can read many different books by secular authors that talk about the small boy who was able to defeat his giant, the underdog. We love underdog stories. If it's in the news of a team that shouldn't have won and they beat a number one seed team, it makes headlines and it's talked about. And it's never, people never stop talking about it. They remember it. It's iconic. Why do we love it so much? Because we realize what it feels like. We understand that when we look out and we see the idea of a giant, something that seems unbeatable, impossible, and we read the story of David and Goliath, and we see that he was able to stand firm and conquer something that no one ever thought that he would be able to do, we get excited about that. We think that it's interesting to imagine ourselves as David. I asked Rowan, I read him this story as I was studying this week, and he was like, "That's so cool, Daddy." I mean, he's already read the book, I mean, the story in his children's Bible, but I read it actually from our regular Bibles. And he was like, "That's so cool. He like cut his head off and he was able to defeat the giant." I was like, whoa, okay, maybe we're focusing on the wrong thing here. But even our children love the story because they can imagine being David and striking out and defeating our giants. Now, for many of us, what's interesting is we don't face giants like Goliath in our lives today. We don't see lumbering 9'6" people walking around making us cower in fear, hiding in a corner because they look so dangerous. But the point is we understand that there are still giants that we face today. They might not take on a physical form, per se, but they might take on other forms. Maybe it's the giant of fear in your life that takes on many different aspects. Is it fear of failing? Is it just fear of what people think of you? Is it the fear of what the future will be like? I don't really know. Or maybe it's a giant of an addiction. You have something that's binding you down that you can't get free from. Is it alcohol? Is it pills? Is it maybe even pornography? I don't really know what it is. Maybe it's not even that drastic. Maybe it's something smaller, but it's still something in your life that you feel bound to, and you feel it rearing its ugly head and shouting you down and making you feel like you're not worth it. Well, today, what I hope is that as we look at this passage, a passage that we're very familiar with, a passage that we've grown up reading, a passage that for many of us probably we reenacted as kids, I hope that we can gain something on understanding how we can face our giants in our life today. For me, I've found great joy in going back and looking at these passages, those stories that I grew up being told, or actually, in many ways, I know my parents told me this story, but I remember, iconically remember the flannel boards. Does anyone remember flannel boards? Like, my word, the green felted board and the little, like, unmovable figures, and the teacher would make it walk across the board. It was fun. I love those. I remember that. That's kind of how I picture this story. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to go and take a moment and picture ourselves there. Let's take a moment and understand the context of what's taking place, because when we do that, we gain a better understanding of kind of what's being communicated here. We can feel and imagine the emotion that many of these people were feeling, and maybe even understand why it felt so hopeless for the army of Israel. So without further ado, let's look at the very beginning, the very first part of the passage. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1 and 2, it talks about the Philistines, the great Philistines, the annoying Philistines, the thorn in the side of Israel. In many ways, the Philistines would have come and gathered their armies for battle. And in response, in verse 2, Saul has gathered his armies of the Israelites, and they have come to meet in battle in the Valley of Elah to stop this invasion that's taking place from the Philistine army. Now, one thing that I want you to understand is the Philistine, where they met, the location is really interesting to think about. The Valley of Elah, we hear that, we read that, and I don't know what picture you see in your head, but if you Google it later, I would encourage you to Google it. It's kind of interesting. It's one of the most beautiful valleys that you can see. It's gorgeous. It's known for its great agriculture in our modern times. There's a beautiful river that runs through. It's green and luscious. And all of that, that's the setting where this battle is about to take place. But I hate to say it, for both of the armies, they weren't there excited to go gazing at the beauty of nature at that moment. They were prepared to fight for their lives. But in preparation for that, they met on opposite hills. So to understand, it's a valley. I think we understand we live in a valley, so that means that we're in a lower area and there's mountains on either side. But in the Valley of Elah, there were two hills, one on one side, one on the other, and both of the armies encamped on either side of the hills, okay? And they could look out at each other over the valley, and they could yell back and forth, they could make their comments, they could make fun of each other, making fun of, you know, their family or whatever, I don't know, moving on. But the point is that's where they encamped. And the reason behind that is because it was wise and shrewd for Saul to meet them in this valley. You see, it would have been pure suicide for either of the armies to descend their hill and try to fight up the other hill, because the other army that was above would have had a great strategic advantage. So what we see here, when we enter into this text, we see a stalemate that has occurred, okay? This is what we're experiencing. Both armies know that if they try to attack one or the other, they will surely die and they will lose. So they're content with standing still. Now, another thing that I want us to understand is we know and have read a lot about the Philistines and who they are and how annoying they are in history, but we also have a phrase in our English vernacular or the way we say things that, oh man, that person is such a Philistine. It's an idea when someone says that they're backwards, that they're not cultured, that they don't have the greatest things in the world. It's a kind of a slight on somebody. But I want us to understand, if at any moment you're viewing this army that's attacking Israel with that mindset, let's readjust that. See, in this day and age, during this time period, we are in what we call the Iron Age. It's beautiful history, the things are happening, it's amazing. But guess what? In this region of the world, the Philistine army has been able to unlock the power of iron, and they have armor, they have equipment, they have these things. So this army that's coming to attack Israel, God's people, is not some ragtag bunch of people that don't know what is up and down. This is an army that is highly skilled, and highly equipped. They have access to metal that other people don't have, and they have the ability to make it and equip their soldiers. This is why Saul strategically stops where he is. It's wise, it's shrewd, it's smart. Now, on top of that, during this time, we need to also understand that war is not a pretty thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. War is never a pretty thing. It's always gruesome. It's always bad. We can just look at the news today and see what's happening in Eastern Europe between Russia and Ukraine and point to that and say, that's just as bad in many ways. But what we have to understand is our modern time, we've gotten really good at hurting each other from a distance. But during this time, war was done up close. Battles were fought hand to hand. Most of the times, the battle lines would meet in the middle and smash into each other, and it would become a shoving match, an all-out brawl, a moment where it turns into this ball of bodies trying to gain the upper hand. It is gruesome. And we've watched movies, Hollywood has tried to depict it in certain ways, but let me put it this way. If you read historical accounts, we haven't seen a movie that has put it in a perspective that would make us understand how gruesome it was. The wars were so bad, these battles were so bad that many historians say that at the end of battles, people, if you survived, you'd be covered in so much blood that you wouldn't know if it was yours and you were hurt or if it was your enemies. And what that means, sorry for the gruesome picture this morning, but I want you to understand what that means is for these people, generals understood that even if they won a battle, there was highly likely that they would lose a good majority of their troops after the battle was won from disease and sickness and infection. So this is why when we enter into this, they are very careful with how they draw up their battle lines. They're very careful at committing to a fight. And this is also why we read in verse 4 of this chapter that the Philistine army has had enough and decided to send forth their champion to fight. So what is one-on-one champion, one-on-one battle, this idea of champions? The idea behind this one-on-one fighting that would happen during this age is the fact that armies would say, you know what, look, if we fight, I'm going to lose a lot of people, you're going to lose a lot of people, it's going to be bad for all of us in total, so let's just send our best guys out and they can fight and we can watch, and whoever wins, wins the battle. That's the most humane way of doing it. And it was like this agreement that people had together with each other in battle. And so as we see, this is what the Philistines are offering to end this stalemate. And it's not surprising that they sent forth their biggest and their best to do this battle. That's what you want, because you don't want to lose a one-on-one and it's over in an instant. And you don't want to lose, so you send your best. Let's look again. I know it was read just recently, but let's look again because I want us to dig into the picture of what's happening in 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. Let me read it to us again. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, let me pause here. From what I understand, because all of us are very well versed in the understanding of what a 6 cubits and a span is, I don't have to tell you, right? No, I didn't know. I had to look it up. Forgive me for that. But from what we understand, this is saying that he was about 9 feet tall. That's a tall guy. Now, granted, there is some question over if that was actually the case. Regardless, the dude was tall, regardless of how tall he was, and he was massive. We're going to land there. We're not going to get hung up on the numbers, but this guy was huge as he comes forward. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. We're talking huge. This guy had massive hands for his spear. And his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron. This is Goliath. This is the champion of the Philistines. They selected their biggest, their best. And they equipped him with the best armor and equipment that they could have at that time, because they were confident that they would win. What I want us to do is I want us to take a moment right now and pretend that we're the Israelites, okay? So we've lined up for battle. We're like, okay, so we're in a strategic position. We're okay. No one's going to really attack us unless we decide to go down into the valley and fight together. I think we're good. Oh, look, there's the Philistines. There's movement in their ranks. and they're sending forth a person. Oh, hey, Jeff, guess what? We're not going to have to fight today. This is good. Oh, I'm thankful. King Saul will send forth his champion, and they're sending forth their champion, and there's a high chance that everything's going to be fine. It's good. Oh, wait, who is that? He's not getting smaller. He's getting bigger. Is that Goliath? Oh, no, we're doomed. The overwhelming sense of the reality of what was taking place in the eyes of the Israelites as they saw Goliath come forward hit them with a weight. It had to have, because if we read in 1 Chronicles 20, and I would encourage you to read it at some point today because it's kind of interesting. It's a really small little blurb in the book. It talks about Goliath and his family. They're famous. They're the Hollywood stars of the Philistines. They are known for being huge and being gruesome and being brutal. They had a name for themselves. They were famous for taking out armies and leading the Philistines into a great victory. And on top of that, you can see how they haunted the Israelites in many different battles throughout their time. So Goliath wasn't just like, I don't know who that is. They knew instantly who Goliath was. And they knew what this meant. And a hush settled over the land as Goliath begins his taunting, his comments, his ridicule of the people of God, and his ridicule of God and with his words. And in that moment, the Israelites had a moment. King Saul had a moment. He had a choice. He could respond, or he did what he did, we read in the Bible. He kept his mouth shut, and he let the giant make his comments. To the point that after Goliath was done and no one came forward, Goliath turned away and left. Now, I don't know about you, I would have been upset in that moment if I was in the army. I would have been angry over being called names. I would have been upset about someone talking the way that they did about who my God and the God of creation. I would have been upset about that, and I would have been angered, but it was just one time, right? It's only one time. It's not. I can stomach that in some ways. I would have been angry, but I would have stomached it. But the reality is Goliath didn't stop there. Goliath came back 40 more times. And not just 40 more times once a day, he came back for 40 days twice a day. And he ridiculed, he degraded, he humiliated, he beat down, he demoralized the people of God and the army of Israel. This is the army for which David shows up to in verse 20. In verse 20, we read that David gets up early in the morning. His dad, previous to that, says, hey, go and visit your brothers. And David, we read after he's told to do that, it says, and David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. He's a good kid, right? He was still left to take care of the sheep, but even though he was getting to go to the battle lines, he was excited because he's getting up early. He still made sure the sheep were taken care of and took provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to battle, to the battle lines, shouting their war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle against the army. And David left things in charge of the keeper of the bags and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked to them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. What's the difference? The difference between David and Saul, David and the Israelite army, is the fact that when David heard what was said, when David heard the comments, he didn't just cower in fear. He had righteous indignation over what is said about his people and about his God. And he said, this is not okay. What are we going to do about this? What must be done? What will happen? How are we to face this problem? And his words reached the ears of Saul. And all of a sudden, before David knew it, he's being called forth before the king. We see, as David goes there, he takes a few moments. I wonder fully what Saul was thinking, but he takes a few moments to explain why he is qualified to take down the giant from Gath, why he is qualified that he is equipped and ready to do. And literally, if we read in verse 37, David says this. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul's response said to David, when he said to David, he said, go and the Lord be with you. And David goes. Not before he tries on some armor, not before he tries to see if he could be better equipped, but in that moment he realizes there's nothing better than what he has with him. And he walks forward after gathering stones with a staff, a sling, and his stones to confront the giant. What's interesting, again, if we take a moment, I love putting myself in the third party, the party that's kind of removed from the main situation. Because let's be honest, if we were alive during that time, I think I'd probably be in that group that's there, one of the Israelites that's hanging out, one of the soldiers. And we've lined up for battle again. There's the Philistines are doing their thing. Goliath is coming forward. And then all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I could just imagine seeing David go forward and a kind of a hush go and a ripple of conversation go through the army. Hey, wait, did Saul decide to send a champion? Who is that? Wait, where's his armor? What's in his hand? Is that a sword? No, that's not a sword, that's a staff. What is Saul thinking? Oh, this day just went from bad to worst. How is this kid going to be able to defeat the giant Goliath, who is so well equipped, who is ready to fight, who is ready to destroy, who has shouted us down and made us live in fear for so many days? How is this young kid going to be able to stop this giant? I don't really know what they thought, and I don't want to say that I know that for a fact, but I could just only imagine the thoughts that were running through their head. The Israelites were human, just like us, and if I was there, I hate to admit it, those would be some of my thoughts as well. But David goes forward, and there's a fun little conversation that takes place between Goliath and David. Colin again read it earlier, but let's just remind ourselves quickly of what's been said. And the Philistine arose, and when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Oh, I missed my verse, my bad. Where is it? Thank you. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by all his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David, with pure gusto, with sure assurance, courage, bravery, makes these statements as he stands before the giant who has ridiculed him and cursed him, then runs forward and ends up with a sling and a stone. Spins it, lets loose the stone, and the rock flies forward and sinks into the giant's head, killing him. I could just imagine the intensity before the conflict started, the intensity as the words were being shared, the moment when everything starts to happen, as you think this is going to be over quick, but then all of a sudden you're like, wait, it's not how I thought it was going to be. As a hush began to fall over both sides of the valley, one in disbelief that Goliath is dead because it's their champion, the other in disbelief because the giant who had been taunting them, who had demoralized them, who had been berating them, was no longer alive. And I could just imagine the hush that was there as people processed, as they watched this giant man topple to the ground. And before they knew it, David's running forward and cutting off his head, as my son so excitedly pointed out to me when I read this to him. But the point is as we see this story, we see that David came forward and David was then able to free the hold of the giant, Israel, from the hold of the giant as he had trapped them for so long. And Israel then rushed forward and defeated the Philistines. What a great story. I know we reviewed, but I hope that you get this picture, the pain, the anguish, the frustration, the demoralizing effect that the people had, the Israelites had during this season. This beautiful, but fun story that we had as a young kids or even young adults when we first became a follower of Christ. This is a story that we hear quite often. But, you know, the thing that's interesting is we've also heard many times this taught on. We've also even read books about it, about the giant. How do we defeat our giants? It's almost like a 12-step program that we're told. We're like, hey, so here's the deal. If you're quick, you're agile, you plan well, you look for weaknesses, and you aim true, you will defeat your giant. Buck up, dig deep, and you will surely succeed. I can even just imagine it being at a conference, not being mean to any conferences that any of us have been at, but where the speaker is ending up the end of the conference and he's like, listen, be focused, be strong. You can be like David. You can conquer your giants in your life. Just be a little bit more like David. It can help you. You will be strong. Just do it. And as we sit in the chair listening to the speaker speak, we get excited. Maybe, dare I say, we get amped up with a zealousness to defeat our giants, and we make a promise that we won't let the giant lord over us ever again. We won't let that giant in our life beat us down into submission. We will push forward, and we will fight back. We will be like David. And you know what? Guess what? We probably will for maybe a day, maybe two. Fine, I'll give us even, for some of us, even a week. But ultimately, there comes a moment where that giant that has been so much a part of our life, that has ridiculed us, that has whispered in our ear, has told us that we're worthless, has told us whatever our weakest points are in our life, it will rear its ugly head and we'll see it again. And there's a sense of like feeling defeated. What did I do wrong? I followed the steps. I was focused. I made my plan. I made sure that I didn't do anything that would put me in a position to put myself in a weak spot. I had good self-talk for my inner self. I did all these things, but it's not working. What have I done wrong? Am I just a bad person at this? Well, the reality is here's the plot twist to the story. Far too often, we put ourselves as in the position and we view ourselves like David. But guess what? we're not David in the story. That's not who we are. David is not us. We are not the one that defeats our giants. David was the representative for the people of Israel who couldn't face their giants, who were beaten down, who were demoralized, who were stopped, who could not strike out and live the life and live it abundantly that was planned for them. David had to be the representative. He was the shepherd boy that came from the field and went forward and defeated his giant, defeated Israel's giant. Guess what? Who is David in this story? It's the ultimate shepherd. It's Jesus. Jesus is David in this story. The Bible, consistently, when we read the Bible in the Old Testament, every story that we read in the Old Testament points us toward a need for a Savior, a need for the work of Christ in our life. And David and Goliath is not excluded from this scenario. Jesus is the one that defeats our giants. Jesus is the one that when he came and he lived a life on this earth and then died on a cross and rose again on the third day, defeating sin and defeating death, is the one that has defeated our giants. Do you understand what that means? That means that our giants who have been beating us down, the ones that we know so well in our life, are not alive. They've been defeated. Jesus has defeated our giants. We are free when we look to Christ and we allow him to have rule and reign in our life. We are made free when we have the ability to realize that we are not the ones that have to defeat the big giant that has been attacking us repeatedly. Guess what? It's even more freeing when we realize that our giants have already been defeated and they have no control over us at all. Now, for some of us sitting here, and even I myself will have to admit, but what does that mean? How does that work? If the giants are defeated, then why in the world am I still dealing with my giant? Why is it that I'm still facing my giant? Well, let me tell you what's kind of fun, and I kind of expected it when I decided to do this sermon. This week has been a great week, but it's been a fun week at the same time, fun in quotations, because there are some giants in my life that tried to rear their ugly heads and tried to put me down, tried to put me in a place where I lost hope. The reality is, as I reminded myself in those moments, I reminded myself that I am not bound by what they say. I'm not bound by the enemy who whispers in my ear that tells me that maybe I'm worthless or maybe that I have to be afraid of what my future looks like. I'm not bound by that. I have freedom when I put my hope and trust in the Lord. You see, I think for many of you who know us know that Liesl and I are in a situation right now where we are in a season of life where we don't really know what the future holds for us. But there's one thing that I know for sure, that God has told us, I will take care of you, and I'm asking you to trust me. And for Liesl and I this week, there was a moment where I had, I remember I went to bed and I had a moment, I was like, I don't know what we're doing. What are we doing? Why? Can we get a direction, Lord? Why is this, what's happening? And I remember the giant whispering in my ear, telling me that all would not work out well in the future, that I needed to worry, that I needed to be afraid, that I should lay in bed until 3 o'clock in the morning and stress over how to fix the problem, but I mean, as we all know, you can't really do much at 3 o'clock in the morning other than just lay awake and become tired. So, like, I'm laying in bed and I'm being told to worry, that you need to worry. You have these things, life, you need to be a good husband. You have to take care of your family. This is, what are you going to do if this happens? Or what are you going to do if that happens? And I remember just laying in bed going, feeling like I was just being sat on. I was like, oh, this is horrible. What is happening right now? And then at that moment, I kind of laughed a little bit, and I said to myself, man, my giant has reared his ugly head, and he's trying to defeat me and demoralize me. And I stopped, and I said, Lord, I trust you, and I know that you'll take care of me. And I began to recite verses of promise, of hope. I began to pray, and I began to lean into worship of Christ. And what's amazing is I would love to just be like, yeah, the giant left. It was no more ridicule, no more distraction, no more taunting, none of that. I would love to be able to promise that. But the reality is in that moment, what did happen is peace came over me. I didn't have to worry. I didn't have to struggle. I could be thankful for what God has done. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and mind. This is who Christ is in our life. This is what Christ has done for us. This is what he has done. In Colossians 2:15, it states, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has been able to be triumphant, and we are free from the burdens of what the enemy tries to place on us. But the question is who are we in this moment? Who are we? Are we Saul, who's trapped by fear, loss, and is beaten down in this story? Is that who we are? He's been demoralized as the king, the leader of the army of Israel. Is that who we are maybe this morning? Or are we the Israelites who have looked to someone else other than God to give us hope as we seek to defeat our giants, and we've become disappointed and disillusioned? Or are we set free because we realize who our Father is and what he's done for us? The freedom that he's so readily offered to us, the freedom that he's given us so that we can then strike out with boldness. Again, picture in 1 Samuel 17 when David cut off Goliath's head and the armies of Israel realized that the giant was dead. They didn't hesitate. They rushed forward and they pursued what they needed to do in the moment to defend their people. Where are we this morning? Are we trapped by our Goliaths? Are we cornered? Are we cowering in a corner because the enemy has needled us so much that we feel unbelievably defeated? Or are we able to see hope? Are we able to see the fact that Christ and what he's done on the cross has removed the sting of death, removed the sting, and allowed us to live a life that is free from the comments and the pressures and the ridicule of the enemy? What I would love to say is, wherever you are today, it is a process. But what I don't want to be misunderstood on is it's not a magical formula. This is a life change. This is a heart change. This is a reality of understanding that it's all about who Christ is and what he's done in our life. It's not about how I can make God a genie and go to him and say, fix this, Lord. This is the formula. If I pray three times, read scripture and quote them, I will be able to get you to do what I need you to. No, it's not that. It is a heart change. And as we learn to trust Christ and as we learn to trust God and realize that we are free, we have the opportunity to live the life that is abundant. In John 10:10 it says, the thief comes to steal and destroy, comes to steal, kill and destroy. But I, Jesus says, came that they may live life and have it abundantly. This isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity understanding. It doesn't mean that when you trust in Jesus, all things will be great. What it means is that there is a hope and an assurance, a freedom from the bindings of the enemy. Because he knows it, and we know it. He's been defeated. And we have the freedom we can gain and claim from that. So let me pray. Lord, we come before you today. We thank you for the fact that, like we read this morning in the text, that you came forward like the shepherd and you defeated our giants. Lord, I don't know everyone's individual stories, but Lord, I pray that if they are facing their own giants, if they are facing giants that are beating them down, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that you're with them, that you've come and defeated the giant and they have freedom from the words and the taunts that the enemy is throwing at them. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that as we go forward in this week, that we would be able to live in the freedom that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.